that psalm does talk about trusting in the Lord and trusting even when times are tough, even when terrors, it mentions. Terrors are evil and shake the foundations. And so the question, can the righteous endure during these kinds of times? And so the psalmist, if you read through the Psalter, you'll find that the expressions in the Psalter parallel very well with the psalm themselves. It's taking refuge in the Lord, trusting in him. And you're going to be asked along the way if this is the kind of trust you have. I don't know if I'll always phrase it that way, but we're leading into this with another psalm. Not this one. We'll be reading from Psalm 86. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. There are lots of psalms that speak to the matter of trust in troubled times. Why are we doing this today? The significance of the day is the Lord's Day, of course, and you've probably also noticed in your calendars and just about anywhere you turn in the news that there's something called 911, 9/11, and the culture has been proclaiming that. Lots of reviews, pick an article, pick a TV station, whatever. And so I'm using the occasion for today. Several years back, actually, I know it was 10 years ago, because we just visited New York City with the family, and our then 11-year-old daughter asked right around this time, what was 9/11 all about? Something you might take for granted because you remember it yourself. And so here's an 11-year-old, and there's a pause both by a daughter and a father. And then she says, oh, was that the day of the towers? It was. That's the short answer. The short answer would be yes. And then she asked an odd question to me. So do we say happy 9/11? And I said, no. To which she left muttering to herself, so sad, 9/11. Yeah, it is sad. It's sad for a lot of reasons. You've probably reviewed that. Sad for reasons like isms. There's terrorism. At the same time, there's also heroism, patriotism, things like that that got shown that day. And if you're nervous that I'm going to plummet the depths of politics today, I think you know me well enough, I will not be doing that. Except maybe to point out the timeliness of moments like these, or the timelessness of days of trouble. If you think of it this way, since the Garden of Eden, we have lived in troubled times. We haven't really gotten a break from that, from Genesis to Job, and then as we heard this summer in Judges, troubled times. Then Jerusalem falls. Time's still troubled. That's the storyline. Here, since the fall of man, trouble's been on display big time. And sometimes, maybe even in very memorable ways. We see it in our own day, 20 years ago, 100 years ago, World War I, and then a second one had to come up. Other wars and rumors of war go back 2,000 years to Rome. Oh, and 2,000 years on a cross, as we will see and taste today, trouble. And then 3,000 years ago, there's trouble. And the trouble that we read about here in this author is about 3,000 years ago, recorded in these words of this song. Psalm 86, I'll read the first seven verses for now, and then we'll proceed with the theme that unfolds. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7, hear the word of the Lord. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Let's pray together. Lord, on this day of worship, this day of rest, we pray that you would grant us rest, even from our troubles, whatever they may be. And by your Spirit, through your word and sacrament that are now set before us, we pray that you would strengthen us, strengthen our confidence in your care for us, grant us your grace, the grace that is revealed, the grace that's made real, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I noted last week, we are in between series. We're starting a new fall series next week. If you got your study questions in advance, it will be in Isaiah. And so today we're not so much stalling a little bit, but there's another occasion that's set before us. I already mentioned the topic of trouble and reference numbers, 911. And of course, I'm not the first to observe that those numbers mark not just a date in September, but eerily, you could say, they mark numbers on your dial of your phone, something you call when there's an emergency, something when there's trouble and it's urgent. You call 911 for help and you seek a response, not just from someone on the phone, but an actual responder. Sometimes it's a first responder, an EMT, a fireman, a policeman. Maybe it's a second or a third responder when you end up at the hospital. You know the drill. When there's panic, pain, when you need someone who's able to rescue you, you need a response right now. So when you look at the headlines, pick any day this week. You got a flood, you got a hurricane, you have earthquake, you got criminals, you have a virus, of course, you have terror and loss and danger. Okay, so it's a crisis. That's a headline. There are cries for help in the crisis. Who are you going to call? Someone called to respond. That's who you call. Someone who is known to run toward a problem, not away from it. Someone who's known to run toward the pain, someone who's going to run toward the people in the pain. That's a calling. You can think of it this way. In any crisis, there are really a couple of kinds of responders. There's the responder who's crying out in suffering. That's a response. And the sufferer is calling out to a servant who, Lord willing, will respond. And Lord willing, the responder might even be the Lord. Sufferer and servant. And today's psalm will point us in this direction. Responses to the crisis at hand, even as we've started in this song. We'll be singing this psalm as we participate in the supper. You might wonder why. Hopefully you'll see why by the time we get there. Now, David, the author of this psalm, is not really full on the details of the current crisis that he's facing. But the reality is we're all going to need to respond in the day of trouble, and he's inviting us in. This will be our song. This will be our story. And it'll be our story because of Jesus. There's a crisis, whether it's a 9/11, a 911, and when there is, we need to hear the Holy One. To hear the Holy One calling to you, to hear him calling for you to respond rightly, and readily. And here's the crisis responders. It's yourself, and there's this song. I'd like to walk through a handful of responses that lead to the helper, the servant that is revealed at this table. Again, we go over this. The table doesn't look like much. There's this little cracker-like bread and little cups. What? Is there really a feast there? Is there really food for your hungry and thirsty soul? And by grace through faith in Jesus, there is. And a song like this can show you that. Here are a few responses when calling or recalling a crisis. First of all, respond with a proper context. Proper context. Maybe I'll repeat these later, so don't panic. There's a context. Really, whenever a song is set before you, or a story is being told, there's a backdrop, there's some sort of storyline. And as you may know, if you glance at the song, and I'll be rattling through it, it seems to be from coast to coast, there's a setting of pain. Something bad is happening. The song is dealing with that. There's a wrestling. Yes, 5 years ago, if you were here, some of you were not, I preached through this entire psalm when we were marching through the songs of the 80s. Remember that? Psalm 80 through 89. And this was one of them. And I like that sermon. In some ways, I was tempted just to grab that one, just put it right here. But this is a topical. We won't be hitting every mark. But there's a challenge that's set here in a topical way. If you happen to remember the emphasis then, the challenge that went out was to hear, you ready? To hear Jesus singing this song. Remember this whole riff? One, because Jesus did. Jesus sang Psalm 86 in his life, through his life. And then the challenge in particular was to think of Jesus singing this, even on the cross, this kind of lyric, considering his crisis, if you will, his cross. That's a way to consider the context up front, at least. There's a cry and a crisis. What's the response? Well, the response comes in covenant. That might be a short way of putting it. The cry itself shows up all throughout the song. If you just glance at a few of these verses, there's an appeal. There's an inclination cried out for it. Incline your ear, verse 1. I cry, verse 3. I call, verse 7. I lift up my soul, verse listen to my cry for mercy, for grace. It's all throughout the song. And the trouble, as we sum up here in verse 7, which is where we ended the reading for now. See verse 7? In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And again, we want to think, well, what's David wrote this? And right there, as a psalm reader, you're supposed to think, okay, that's a big clue that this is about King Jesus. They all are. But David wrote this one. He doesn't tell us his trouble, but there's a day of trouble that he's calling on the Lord. Right? His 911, if you will. And the reason he's doing this is because he's in covenant with the Lord. There's a right relationship that he already enjoys. We know David is king. This is a royal reality. He's received mercy from the Lord. He's been declared righteous. He stands before the Lord as king and right. He calls on the name of the Lord. This is the covenant name, divine name. He shows his devotion, verse 2, this trust, this dependence on the Lord, my God. He does really desperately so. He's calling on him all day long for this deliverance. And so where this is heading, this isn't a spoiler alert. You came to church today. You know the table is set. And where this is heading is to Jesus. This is a call to find your rest in Jesus, to get food from Jesus. That's the context. It's in covenant. If you are repentant, as we already heard in the bulletin announcement about coming to the table rightly, you recognize, I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need saving grace. I need grace today. I need food. I need forgiveness. And there's a call, a proper response in a crisis has a context that takes you to Jesus. That's just a setup for where we're going. Respond with a proper context. Respond with a particular content is what I'll call point number two. Respond with a particular content. I want to break it down this way, the content part. We want to offer up particular requests, okay, and offer up particular reasons for those requests. Real quickly here, if you look at some of the requests, there's at least 15 of them. I made them pink in my notes. Incline and answer, verse 1. Preserve and save, verse 2. Be gracious, verse 3. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 6, give ear. Verse 11, teach me, unite my heart. They go on, turn to me, verse 16. And the last one, show me a sign. And we'll get to that one. Show me a sign of your face. Lots of requests. This is the content of the song. Lots of calling out. I've wondered in the past, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but just my own musings sometimes, I think, does God really respond? And I know I'm mentioning there are crisis responders, and sometimes I get a little uncomfortable with the idea of of the Lord God of the universe responding to me. Now, it's not, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just making you wrestle with a distinction here. I hope that the Lord isn't responding in the sense of, I wonder what's going to happen. Like, he sees the expression on your face, or he hears the request in your prayer, and then think, oh, I'll do this thing. It's not like that. He's in total control. The Lord doesn't change. Whatever's going on, whatever the crisis is, he's not wringing his hands. He's not wondering about the outcome. He knows what you're praying. So the idea that he's responding, he's hearing you. He's answering you, as the psalmist is convinced. But we do the changing. And this might change the way you pray, even, is when you consider, and that'll be our next point here in just a second. But you're offering up the request. Do that boldly. There's an invitation here, not just by example, but you've done this in your own life. You're the one who has frailties and needs and crises, enemies, as we'll see. You lay it before you lift it up. That's part of the content, is offering these requests. Now, in a single word, I rattled off several that the psalmist did, but one word might just be help. Help! 911? You make the call. It's a request in as particular content for your circumstance, your crisis. So there are requests, and you're offering up reasons for them. In my notes, I made these blue. You don't have to make them blue, but I circled a bunch of the word for. It shows up many, many times in this. In the first, here, just glance with me at verse 1. You see that? Incline and answer. For I am poor and needy. Verse 2, preserve my life. There's the request, and here's the reason. For I am godly. Verse 3, be gracious to me. For to you I cry. Gladden the soul. For to you. And then verse 5, for you, et cetera, et cetera. There are several times. These are reasons, and the word for is showing, it's like because. So why are we doing this? Because, well, a couple things. The reasons revolve around the Lord, his nature, and your nature. It turns out you're the needy one. I'm the needy one. See, I'm poor and needy. There's the content. We just went over this. So here are the reasons for it. I need these things. I'm needy. This is my nature. I'm weak. And so I'm asking particular requests. Why? It's revolving around God's nature. Because he answers. Again, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. That metaphor is pretty simple. About when you call the emergency number, you expect someone to pick that phone up. That's their job. And I don't want to make it sound like it's God's job, but in covenant, it kind of is. He's committed himself to hear you when you cry out to him. And there's reason for this. He will answer you. It gets developed more throughout the psalm if we took the longer version here. But God acts. He's able to come to your crisis. Verse 10, he loves, he's faithful. Verse 13, he helps, he comforts. Verse 17, there are reasons to lay out the four. So here's the content. This is the request. Here's the trouble. Here's my problem. Here's my need. And I'm calling out to you for your worthiness. Again, it might change the way you pray to put a reason for it. Like, if you can't even think of a reason why you're asking for this, like you say, Lord, I need more money. And then you say, why? For I need nicer stuff. And that might, is that really good? Is that good reason? Is that something to do with God's glory and his character? Maybe not. A request, I need more patience. Here's the content. For I get angry too easily, you might think. Or for the reason, people don't like me because I get angry. It ruins relationships. So you're praying for the Lord's mercies in your heart, your maybe crisis due to that sin, etc. The list is long. There's a context for this crisis. We're getting there. There's content that's listed off that is also developing the scene of response. Okay? So In any 911, in any crisis, you respond with a proper context, like this one, and a particular content. Okay, number 3, respond with a personal confession. personal confession. By this, I don't necessarily mean confessing sin. We've done that in the service already. But confession about a person. About a person. God's person. Now, let's walk through it this way. Here's God's character, his control, even in crisis. What's happening here? This is the basis for your cry in the crisis. It's God's sovereignty. Pilgrims, saints have been calling out since we got the patriarchs, the prophets, Peter and Paul, you, me, we confess our trust in the Lord. Our song of preparation, not coincidentally, was Psalm 11, which is dealing with our trust. It's a response to the Lord, to his character. And the echoes here, maybe you have a cross-reference or a study Bible or something that's tipping you off to some very deliberate echoes from Exodus, particular chapters 32 through 34. Maybe you heard this prayer of Moses, you know, where God reveals himself as the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, etc. That's Exodus 34. And then what do we find here in this psalm? There's that pops. This is the psalmist in his prayer. It's a personal confession. It's a confession of faith that's wrapped up in his context and his content, confessing the Lord. And this, it lands not only in verses like 5, you see that? See it? For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. That's a confession of faith. Then again, let's just say verse 10 a little bit. Verse 15 for sure. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. There it is again. So the psalmist has not lost sight in the crisis of where his prayer is directed, where his trust is directed, and the what's called the emphatic you. Let me just, these are in my notes too, but they're in your Bible as well. The you, there's several statements here where it's just placed emphatically. We'll start with verse 5. For you, O Lord, we just looked at that. Verse 7, I call upon you. Verse 10, for you are great. See how this prayer is going? Verse 13, you have delivered me. Verse 15, but you, O Lord. Verse 17, because you, Lord, have helped me, comforted me. He's confessing the Lord is the one to whom he turns when he's in the crisis. It's the character of God. It's the comfort of God coming alongside, even as confessed by saints throughout the ages. So the psalmist, and you're about to sing this song, and you're going to sing it as someone tuned into Jesus singing it as the suffering servant. And then we'll take the supper, okay? So here's the context, the content, and the confession that leads to another rightful response in a crisis, and that's responding with a personal commitment. Personal commitment. Point four, if you're keeping track, this is a commitment to a person. No surprise there. The commitment is to God himself, to his ways. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. This is probably the focal point of this point. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. So there's the commitment to his ways and to the work that he's doing in his heart, to his name for his glory. This is where the trust lands. Now, I put in my notes, and it seems like it comes out of nowhere, but the commitment, I mentioned the 911 and responders, first responders, second responders, third responders. What happens when the ambulance is coming for you? Or for your dad? Or for your child? You think, well, I don't even like thinking about that. And it's easy to drop the Romans 8:28 on the believer and say, well, you know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and that's true. Again, God hasn't lost control. Whatever, when the ambulance is on the way, the Lord God of the universe isn't thinking, oh, what's going to happen? And has he made a promise to his people that when the crisis is unfolding, that he's there with you. And all the changes that are going on within your, and the psalmist, we're not trying to psychoanalyze the psalmist, we're trying to look at his words. There's a crisis unfolding, and it's big. It's dire. We have them too. And these words are given to us to point us to Jesus and also to have us wrestle with what he's done for us so that we can have peace even when the ambulance is on the way. You might not think of it that way, but we're getting a taste of it in word and sacrament today. In a crisis, are you a first responder? You could ask it that way. Are you a faithful responder who trusts fully in the power of the Lord, the plan of the Lord, whatever's about to go down? He's the one who saves. In any crisis, respond with a proper context, like the song. And a content, which is prayer, requests and reasons for it. Confession, the Lord who emphatically oversees his people and controls all circumstances. And that's why you respond with a personal commitment. Just a couple more. And the last one actually is the table. Second to last is respond with a peculiar confidence. A peculiar confidence. What's that all about? Who do you cry out to when you're in a crisis? You say, well, I'm not trying to manipulate your answer by saying you call 911. But that's the metaphor for today. Also related to this narrative, you probably heard that Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers, was asked, his mom would tell him when he was young. Remember, have you heard this line? When there's trouble, when there's distress, look for the helpers, right? And that was, I guess, the advice he gave even after 9/11. So it's any child can, whether you're a child this tall or this tall, that's something that you can get your brain around. Look for the helpers, right? So who's the helper? I don't know your crisis today. You might think life's pretty good right now. It's a bunch of sad news surrounding me, but my life's pretty good. So you're not feeling it. And this psalm might be like, I'll save that one for later, because there might be a later. A peculiar confidence, even in the crisis. Is that a right-headed response? Crying out, looking for the helper. So why cry out? That's really, I guess, what's being probed here. And a short answer would be because your God answers and acts in your crisis. Your God stands alone, verses 8 and 10. See, he's none like him. He strengthens, verse 16. He saves. Let me slow down on that one for a little bit. He saves. I'd like to develop these two sub points, if you will. This is where confidence is. He saves from enemies. Yeah, I think you'll like that one. And he saves even enemies. And some people don't always like that one. Let's look at this in slow motion a little bit here. This is part of your confidence. Your God saves from enemies. Now, verse 17, if you look with me there, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Okay. Saved from enemy, the haters. You think, yes, take them down. So they're, I guess, mentioned by name here. But also there's throughout the song, verses 13 and 14, let's say, there's other enemies like death or Sheol. See that, verse 13? There's the arrogant and ruthless ones, verse 14. And then you have this adversity surrounding you, and you probably want, maybe you're tempted to put in your own nemeses and enemies and ruthless enemies, haters. Like a general might say, know your enemy, right? And a jihad might say, kill your enemy. And as you know, Jesus says, love your enemy. You think, well, which is it? And you think, I'll probably go with Jesus. What if I'm in the military? Okay, but there you think, I've got enemies. I'm surrounded by, this is part of the crisis, even in this song. What's happening? And where is the confidence that the psalmist has when he cries out in crisis? You see it there? It's unfolding. There's enemies from without, the haters, and there's, frankly, enemies within. You wrestle with your own flesh. You got to make... You got the temptations that come, They need to stop at temptation. You're wrestling within. So you have the world, the flesh, the devil. You have a lot of enemies. And your God saves from enemies. And you'll get a taste in just a moment of the reality that Jesus saves you from all of those. Sin and death and hell. That's good news. It's a good thing to taste that on a regular basis. And like I said, part of the confidence is the reality even confessed here that your God saves even enemies. Even enemies. Look with me at verse 9. This is deliberate. This is the center of the song, the poetry. See it there? All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Whoa. Okay, now that's big picture stuff. You see that? In the midst of all the trouble, right in the middle of the song, what drops? The singer is celebrating a picture of God's plan. Don't miss this. This is confidence. The nations are going to come. Something's going down. And the confidence will spill over in the crisis because the Lord is faithful. All the nations are going to come. What's that all about? Bringing worship, glory to his name, song of confidence, power in God. Okay, Psalm 22 deals with this at length as well. Maybe you're familiar with that song. It starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that on the cross. He was mocked. He's surrounded by enemies, the evildoers. And there are praises that come out at the end that all the ends of the earth are coming. So there's the picture in it. When we get to Isaiah's prophecy, we'll see in chapter 2. As soon as chapter 2, there's this mountain and all the nations are streaming to it. Right? But notably, it's in this song of crisis, right in the middle. It says, open your eyes to this. Here's the suffering servant. He's going to see the fruit of his suffering. That's how Isaiah 53 ends. He sees it. Here's Jesus. He's singing the song. And even in the midst of the crisis, he and we can remind ourselves of the sure word confidently that whatever's going down, I'll say it that way again, this is going somewhere. And it includes even the enemy. Sometimes we think, no, people might, depending how passionate or however you process the pain of the 9/11 that we're remembering this weekend, some people think, well, it's just those bad guys. It's like you don't need to pray for them. There will be people in those lands, in the Middle East, that will be gathering at the mountain of the Lord. And we pray for them. That they're going to be there. And the reason they'll be there is because God wants them there. The gospel will go to them, and their confidence will be in the Lord. We pray for that. I read an article a while back about, it was called The Gospel for Muslims. I won't read the whole thing. But this author was interacting. I think it's a helpful reminder. He's pointing out, he looks at Romans 1, obviously, with the power of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? You've heard that before. How about to Muslims or Hindu, Buddhists, people that you think, no. The gospel's going out. And sometimes and his point here is that we can get so caught up in the techniques and how not to offend and apologetics and contextualizing and maybe politics and stuff. There might be a place for contextualization. Not my point. The point is, and his point is, it's the power of the gospel. It's not all our mechanisms that, and we talked about this last week in the evangelism topical sermon. The Spirit works through the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe it's going forward with great power? You have confidence. Respond with a peculiar confidence. Your God saves from enemies and even enemies. People you call enemies now. Expect to see many in glory. Lastly, in this subpoint, and then the supper, is your God signs. He saves and he signs. And that's why I'd like to hone in on the last verse there. Again, I'll read it. Verse 17, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me, comforted me. Yeah, there's a sign. Do you need a sign from God? I need a sign from God. And in particular here, do you need a sign of his favor? That sounds pretty good. Well, what is that sign? See it? In the text, do you see it at this table? A sign of God's favor. The sign of God's favor is going to be a cross and an empty tomb. That's a sign of God's favor. The wrath of God going on Jesus, not on you. Your life getting made new because Jesus rose from the dead. Another article, again, I won't read all of it. Let's read a portion of it, and this will lead us to the final point. Ready? 2 days after 9/11, workers going about the awful task of clearing away rubble and identifying bodies uncovered a 20-foot cross of steel beams made by the fusing of structural remnants in the heat of the building's collapse. Pictures of it sprang up all over the internet. Maybe you remember this. It shows up all the time. In fact, today's newspaper, the front page, it isn't this particular piece of metal, but we have a piece of metal up there at Southridge from the Twin Towers. What the author goes on to show is that in this particular article is taking that, and there's a picture of that metal cross that moved around the country quite a bit, is that the atheists were furious about this. They wanted their version of whatever. And the point here being made is that the atheists are offended by the cross. And she says, they should be. And then here's the brief explanation. Ready? For the cross has two beams. The horizontal beam shows God's arms open wide to forgive sinners and take their death upon himself. No other faith tradition confronts death head on. They placate it, anesthetize it, or explain it away, but can't defeat it. That's Christianity's distinction. And maybe one reason why other religions did not challenge such an obvious symbol of comfort. But it's also a declaration of judgment. That's the vertical beam. God's blade plunged into the world. Believers look to the blade and see God himself impaled on it. End quote. See, this is the... You need a sign from God. It's, again, a cross and an empty tomb. They have to go together. If there's no risen Lord, then we're remembering only sadness. This is we call it the celebration of the Lord's Supper because it's a victory meal. That's why it really is a feast, as simple as it looks. Whatever the crisis in your life might be or may become, there are responses that will take you to the cross of Christ and the empty tomb and the reality that if you are in him, you are righteous. The response is great. You respond with a proper context, a particular content, the prayers and the confession and commitment and confidence. And then lastly, you respond with a pilgrim's communion. A pilgrim's communion. Again, if you need a sign from God, this is the one that you're being offered today. It's a good one. What are you seeing there? It is a call to repent and believe, trust Jesus. It's a sign from God and his goodness. It points you to the grace of the Lord Jesus given to you. It assures you that Jesus suffered the crisis, the wrath of God, the judgment that had to go on sinners. Jesus suffered that judgment. Wrath for your disobedience. Jesus died in your place. You know this song. You know his conquering. You know the confidence that comes from it. You know who the enemies really are. And he delivers you from all of them. And if you're weak in your faith today, if you're weak in your flesh, As a child of God, you can look to solid truths, signs of his care for you that look simple but are profoundly real. Even death itself is conquered. Why? Because Jesus not only sang Psalm 86, he lived Psalm 86 in his flesh, in his soul, on a cross. Because Jesus is the suffering servant king. He's the true David. And your response in any crisis is to call out to him for complete rescue, for complete refreshment even, as you come to him now with your weary soul. Because it was your Lord who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, so he's coming again because he's alive. The apostle adds a warning. You've heard it. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself," which you don't want to do. You want the Lord to take your judgment because you are found trusting in the Christ. So there's the institution. It comes with a warning, but it comes with this invitation for the repentant sinner to come to the Lord, to taste and see that your Lord was made to be sin so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. As we wait to participate together, as noted previously, we'll join in singing a summary of Psalm 86. It's in your Psalter. We'll use tune B, 86B.